Been a while since I was here to present God's word to you, so as my mind and memory is failing, I don't know if I have preached from Nehemiah chapter 13 yet. I don't think so. And perhaps you're like me, you have forgotten that sermon anyway. So it's all fresh and new. But it is a privilege to open God's word in Nehemiah chapter 13, the last chapter. And it's a long chapter, but we're going to be blessed through what God teaches us through his word this evening. And so please pay attention and have respect for the authority of God's infallible word as we read it this evening, starting with verse 1, chapter 13 in Nehemiah. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by the commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem and then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and I said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable. And their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians, people from Tyre, Tyrians also who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and I said to them, "What is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them, and I said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. And I confronted them, and I cursed them, and I beat some of them, and I pulled out their hair. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him even to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Here ends the reading of God's holy word this evening. Brothers and sisters, when you come to the end of your life, so to speak, that is working years, maybe some of us remember this, when you retired, in fact, you may have asked yourself whether it had to do with the job that you had or the role that you played as a parent, parenting your children. It can be a number of things, and you ask yourself, did what I do make any difference? Did it make any difference for the sake of the kingdom of God? Did the work that I do as a pastor, you as a housewife, as a teacher, as a mechanic, as a nurse, as a sailor, make any difference in terms of the people that I regularly rub shoulders with? In the Middle Ages, there was a man by the name of Thomas Aquinas. He died in 1273. And Thomas Aquinas is as important, you might say, as Augustine was for the time period of the early church. He is known basically by his Summa Theologiae, and that is a multi-volume set. But the interesting part of that is that he stopped suddenly and he did not finish that great work. And when they asked him, especially the person who wrote it all down for him, why did you stop? He said, supposedly, all that I have written seems like straw. Here is one of the greatest intellects, one of the greatest theologians, and suddenly it dawned on him that in light of the mystery that is God himself, having revealed himself in his word, etc., that what he had tried to say about that, reflect on that, interpret that, was like straw. It's not that he no longer believed what he wrote, but he came face to face with the fact that he didn't know that his writing was all that important, that it would make any serious difference in the life of God's people. So is your work straw? Does what you do in life matter? It all depends on your motives. Why do you do what you do? And it is either for the glory of God, or you do it to serve other purposes. When we meet Nehemiah at the end of this chapter, I imagine him sitting down at his desk, maybe back in Babylonia, after he was done, had been appointed as a governor to go the first time to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. They did that in the amazing 56 days that they rebuilt that wall. He did many other things. Then, as the text indicates, he went back to serve his master again, but then sees reason to come back for a second time. The second leave of absence is what he received from his master. And now he is reflecting on all of that work, and I wonder what his thoughts were about his ministry, if you will. Was it worth it? Did what I accomplish amount to anything? I believe it was four times in this text that you suddenly see this insertion of this verse, "Remember, Lord, in my words, what I did for you." Mixed emotions is how it impresses me when I read this final chapter in his book. He was a strong leader, powerful leader. People followed him. But were they ready to take over when Nehemiah was ready to return to Babylon for good? I get the impression that Nehemiah may well have been disappointed. He may have been disappointed because he highlights a number of issues that we would do well to take note. In this sermon this evening, I contrast the basic themes of faith and unbelief, and also how faith and the obedience of faith is done freely, that is, without coercion. That's the second point. First point, that unbelief is not of faith. The contrast between faith and unbelief. You know the saying, the cat's away, the mice. Come on, say it. Play. The cat's away, the mice play. I got that impression when I read this text. Nehemiah has been there the first time around, did so much. People followed his direction, maybe because he was a strong leader, but also because they saw his integrity and so forth. And then he goes back to Artaxerxes and things fall apart. And you wonder, what's behind that? What explains that? There have been churches, for example, in the Christian tradition that were strong, even in recent times here in North America, churches that had strong leaders, biblically faithful pastors, and they pass away, and 10, 20 years later, what's left of it? Man is fickle. And one wonders when you read this passage if these people were converted. Were their hearts truly changed when they followed Nehemiah the first time around? And that reminds me of the Christian era. Jesus issues his great commission to the disciples. They take it into the world. They pass away. And then what happens? You have preachers here, teachers there, Alexandria, Antioch, Constantinople, Rome, North Africa. They start to teach things that are contradictory to them, to each other, but especially in light of the Word of God. It's time for the Holy Spirit then to visit the church. And the times of the Holy Spirit's visitation upon the church in North American context is usually referred to as a revival. And revivals are those special, shorter, extraordinary moments in time when the Holy Spirit works powerfully, a sense of repentance in people. They confess their sins, sometimes accompanied by strange manifestations, laughter, crying, rolling around in the aisle of those places where those things happen. But nevertheless, people who came to faith, as bizarre as some of those circumstances were at times, especially in the Second Great Awakening here in America, but nevertheless, God has blessed them as well that people came to faith. But the Holy Spirit also visits the church to accomplish spiritual reformation. And it seems to me that that is the basic need here in this text. And it is, I would say, the basic need that the church still has today. Are we any better off than we see described for us and evaluated by Nehemiah 2,500 years ago when it concerned the life of God's chosen people, the Jews, the Israelites? In Nehemiah's case, no true faith. It's temporary, it's half-hearted, it's not long-lasting. The cares of this world, the appeals of the world take over, take precedence. And their hearts remained unchanged. They did not want to follow the creed in the world, but not of it. And so their faith is temporary. And it is what brought Nehemiah back to Jerusalem the second time. When Nehemiah had gone back, I suppose the same thing happened then that happened under Moses' ministry. Moses goes up to the mountain, remember, and he stays there quite a while. And the people are saying, what has come of him? Why do we have to wait for this guy, Moses? We don't know what's going on with him. We can live our lives as we see fit. We can worship God as we see fit. And the golden calf was the result. Unbelief versus true belief, true obedience. The three things that Nehemiah highlights in this chapter are religious commitments that were faltering, economic justice issues, that's verses 15 through 22. And then domestic living arrangements, I call it verses 23 through 27. The earlier commitments that they had made, because we read about that in various chapters in Nehemiah, that they say, we will do what you say, Nehemiah. Good intentions. But it has to be tested. It has to be examined. It has to be proven by life, by day-to-day living. These were being toned down after he left and went back. Case in point, Tobias. I don't expect you to remember all those previous 12 chapters of what took place in Nehemiah, but let me tell you that Tobias was one of those opponents of Nehemiah and his rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem. Tobias, Sanballat, and some other ones were his enemies. They were part of the northern section that we call the Samaritans, Samaria today. And now, because there is a relationship, a connection with somebody in Jerusalem, in Nehemiah's absence, what did we read in this chapter? That Tobias was given an apartment, if you will, to live in the temple of the God Most High. An enemy of God enters into the temple and lives there because he has connections. Unholy. And it is no surprise that Nehemiah is furious. And in Christ-like fashion, he cleanses the temple of Tobias and his household goods and restores it. The other thing that we notice in this text is that they neglected to support the Levitical priestly order. These were the people who took care of God's worship business in the temple. And because they were neglected, they were ignored, they ended up going back to their Levitical towns outside Jerusalem for sustenance. Thirdly, we see how they violated the fourth commandment. Profitable business and commerce was taking place. When the Lord had very, very clearly instructed God's people through Moses that the observance of the Sabbath day had to be strictly accomplished. But the Jews, the Israelites in Jerusalem, those who by God's grace had been able to return after the exile, they had compromised that commitment to the fourth commandment because, after all, those Gentiles can be useful. They can make our lives better. The people from Tyre are mentioned. The people of Tyre were part of the Phoenician Empire. It was a powerhouse. It was an economic powerhouse in those times. I read somewhere that they built the city where Augustine lived most of his life after his conversion in Carthage, North Africa. The people of Tyre built it. Nehemiah is angry with the nobles. He's angry that they're using the Gentiles, basically, for their own advantage. They have forgotten what it means that God has set his people free for the purpose not to return to some kind of bondage again by living away from the law. And so hope that they would have a more pleasant, contented life. What's behind it? All this disobedience, this lack of gratitude for who they are as God's chosen people. But what about us? What about the church today? Are we in better shape? Well, in some ways we are. Thank the Lord. Praise the Lord that God has given in his goodness in these last 2,000 years, a strong history of biblical faith. Christian traditions could be named, especially Christian creeds and confessions. But are we spiritually better off? Are we keeping the Sabbath, for example? Yes, I understand it in the context of the new covenant, but are we honoring the fourth commandment as the principle by which God will have his people, his kingdom people, governed? It's a day when business has to take fourth place. It's a time when we set aside the things that preoccupy us otherwise, unless they are works of necessity, we say, and I agree with that. Are we using the day to come together for worship, for fellowship with one another, in preparation for the great fellowship that awaits us in heaven? Do we take the Lord's Day as it was done in the early part of the Reformation, and it's still done in Mexico today, I read, among the Presbyterian churches, where elders in those churches, they go and serve people who are needy, who are lonely, etc. on my way over here, right when you leave, is it 580, you go to 680, you have that sports complex. Hundreds, maybe thousands of people, young people, and their parents were there watching, playing their games. It's not immoral to play sports, but it kind of hurt me to think that those people, especially if they claim to be Christians, are in the wrong place. Restaurants thrive, and young people wash dishes. You can go to church and at Jiffy Lube afterwards have your car oil changed in 20 minutes. Christian children are now often part of travel teams. And guess what? That happens on the weekends. Mom and dad take Jimmy to another game in Reno or Reading, or it doesn't matter, but not to church. Feels a little bit like we're back in the days of Nehemiah. Lack of respect for God's law, God's love, because you can never separate the two. And there is spiritual malaise, spiritual illness, spiritual weakness in the church, of course, today as well. No, this particular issue of the fourth commandment is not an issue of the world versus us. It's us. We are the problem. We cannot worship God on our terms. We're called to worship God on His terms. And the fourth commandment still rules. It's a day for worship. It's a day to rejoice in the salvation that the Lord has accomplished for us, His special people, His sons and daughters, for whom He gave His Son's life. Then there is that issue of what I call domestic issues. It affects the identity of God's chosen people directly. We read in verse 23 and following that there were many Jewish residents who had intermarried with the pagans, shall we say, the Gentiles, who are unholy. It's not that they are morally inferior and the Jewish people are superior. We're not talking about that at all. The people whom God has set aside for His purposes to bring Him worship are intermarrying with all these other people who are not part of God's people. They're unbelievers. And it mentions in this text that the children that are produced don't even speak the language anymore of God's people. If you translate it again to today, marriage is between a man and a woman, according to God's word. But marriage is not even that central in the mindset of most people today. You can cohabitate. Many do, many Christians do in Europe, where I am from originally, and here in the United States as well, more and more. It's easier and cheaper, frankly speaking. You don't have to present a diamond ring, and no vows are needed either. It weakened Israel's identity to be God's holy people who would actually be used to draw the nations to the living God. And instead, by expanding the moral ethical boundaries, they became more like the pagans. And so they lost their witness function. They compromised it. Brothers and sisters, those of us who still have children at home, or maybe now grandchildren, and they are a blessing as well, do we speak to those whom God has placed under our care? If we don't have children, we still are called to witness and to use our lives for God to show us how we may be signposts that show the next generation how God would have us live. As Christians, we carry the name of God, I said earlier, with us. That name that is imprinted indelibly upon our souls through Christian baptism. It requires that we realize who owns us. God says, "You are mine." What is your response? Do you respond by saying, "I will honor you, I will serve you when it works out for me, according to my standards, my time schedule, my resources"? Will you, as a young person, you have the opportunity to date someone, and at some point you have to say, okay, what's the next step? And are you willing to say to this boy or girl, are you a Christian? Is your primary goal in life to serve and honor God? To follow Him, no matter what the cost? And if you do not love Jesus more than you love me, then I'd rather be single, or I'd rather wait till God provides for me that person of His choosing and His timing, with whom I can be equally yoked, and with whom I can then be a better witness for the sake of His kingdom, instead of being an anti-witness, which so often happens. I've seen it over the years. Nehemiah plays hardball. He begins now in the text to refer to King Solomon. What a great king he was, it says in the text. What stature he had, what wisdom, unparalleled. But he sinned greatly against the Lord, it says, because his heart was drawn away from the living God by these women whom he married. How important it is that we understand who we are as God's chosen, beloved, set apart, holy people. We need to follow the one who gave his life for us. We recognize by faith as Christian believers that we are his, that we belong to him, that we are forever his sons and daughters. But we're still sinners. We're still tempted. We're still susceptible to the weaknesses of our own flesh, the temptations of the world. The devil is also at work, by the way. And so there is no room to exalt ourselves, to proudly say how great we are. But as the saying goes, there but for the grace of God go I. How important it is to understand and know, I would say from experience, the grace of God that He has shown us through the gospel, through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know by faith what grace means, it becomes impossible to invite Tobias into your religious temple and allow him, that is, the one who is the advocate for the other side, to penetrate into your life and to influence your own faith, strength, and witness, and that of those for whom you are responsible. It will stagnate your spiritual growth and development. Brothers and sisters, all of this calls for the church and every true believer to examine our lives, to see if indeed we are in Christ, born again. Do we keep confessing Christ no matter what challenges come our way, what temptations come our way, what lucrative opportunities come our way, and we so easily can begin to rationalize these things and think that they can go together, when you have to ask yourself your question, what would be the cost to me, spiritually speaking, if I did this or that? And so Christian obedience is required, but it is indeed a challenge. But Christian obedience in the New Testament context is voluntary. It's not coerced. My second point, and shorter than the first. Israel, you might say, failed the test in Nehemiah's experience because Israel never owned the very grace that had been bestowed upon them by God's covenant love and mercy. And so their hearts remained unchanged, uncircumcised is the typical language that the Old Testament uses. And so that confronts them and us tonight with the need to be born again, to have your hearts changed, as Nicodemus found out in his confrontation with Jesus, as Paul experienced very dramatically, Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, they all, in one way or another, came to a moment in their life experience where it was a crossroads and they had to decide this way or that way. And so I ask you, what path are you on tonight? Which direction have you gone into? Who loves your heart and soul the most? Who do you love the most? Is it the love of Christ supreme, or the things of this world he came to redeem, but that are under condemnation apart from Christ? Nehemiah used discipline, but he used discipline as a tool in God's hand to express God's very own paternal love and care for his very stubborn, rebellious people. And he does the same in your and my life. Because he loves us. He cares for us. He is the good shepherd. He has a rod and a staff. And he'll use it to direct us to the ways of everlasting life. Is that your desire? Is it your desire to live the life that is Christ's for us? Do our children share in this desire? Do we speak with them about that desire to know Christ, to live for Christ, to abandon everything in this world for his sake, if necessary, to seek his kingdom and his righteousness? That's what drove Nehemiah, I believe. That's what drove him to cleanse the temple, to restore worship. And that is what the Lord does still today. Nehemiah ended well, didn't he? What a faithful servant of God. He was a political government type functionary. He was not a priest. He was not a somebody religious, so to speak. But in that capacity, he did exactly what he was supposed to do. But it doesn't mean that he had this room of trophies that he could show the visitors from all around the world of how great he was and how well the people in Jerusalem had obeyed him. Because we saw this evening that apart from God's grace, anything that seems to have been built up will easily break down. But that which does not break down is that which is based on the one foundation, indestructible, the Lord himself. Each man's work will become evident, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work is done for the praise and glory of his name, it says he shall receive a reward. Undoubtedly, Nehemiah was faithful and received the good and faithful servant that he was from the lips of the Savior Jesus Christ. Will the church, will you, the people of God, hear the same? Will it be true that Christ finds faith in you when he comes again? Will you and I end our journey in this world well? Not because everything is great. Not because everything that you have materially, even spiritually, religiously seen accomplished. But because you have done what you did for the glory of God and for his praises now and forever. Until he comes again, may the Lord bless you and so use you for the praise and glory of his name wherever you live, wherever you work, wherever you play, wherever you study. Follow the Good Shepherd. Hear his voice. Know that voice. And when he calls, follow him and him alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have been reminded this evening through your word that the most important ambition we can have is an ambition that is focused on what is yet to be revealed. And so the focus is to end well. Whether we're young yet in life before us, as it were, or we see the years waning, we know, Lord, that we have each been given a tremendous treasure called life. And so the remaining days and years that we have in this world, may we use them well to the praise and glory of your name for the coming of your kingdom. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name and in the forgiveness of our sins. Amen. Our hymn of response, 443, Faith of Our Fathers, all the stanzas. Let's stand to sing.